Thank you, Garrett. That was beautiful. Surely our God is beyond all praising. And it is my privilege to bring the evening sermon tonight, which I've entitled Studies in Revelation, The Great Reversal, Satan Cast Down and the Lord Lifted Up. It is a sermon based upon the fulfillment of the Oracle of Destiny. It is found in Revelation chapter 12, and I would like to read the chapter before we look to the details of it. John writes, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery dragon," literally the Greek says, "with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems." He's described much like the beast that we will see in chapter 13. "His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron," which is a reference to Psalm 2, the Messianic Davidic king. "But her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Now notice that the child is said immediately to be caught up to God and to his throne, which speaks of Christ's ascension and heavenly session. So we will need to explain that. "And the woman then fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. That language, a place prepared, you will recall from our Lord's upper room discourse, "I go to prepare a place for you." Now that's a different place, and yet it is related to the text, so we will see that. "Now a war arose in heaven." What an odd statement. "And Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven." This idea of place, a place prepared, there is no longer any place for them in heaven. We'll have to look at that. What does that mean? "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." 5 titles he is given. So his identity is unmistakable. "He was thrown down to the earth." The language is used of a threefold degradation. He is cast out of heaven, he is cast down upon the earth, and at the end of the book, he will be cast into the lake of fire. The threefold degradation of Satan contrasts with the threefold exaltation of our Lord, who is raised from the grave. He ascends into heaven, and then he is seated at the right hand of power. That is the great reversal that takes place. In any case, it says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." This word is very significant, the accuser. We will have to see what the significance of that is. "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." For Satan has been cast out of heaven, no longer to accuse the brethren. "But," then the angel says, "but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and a times and a half time." Here again, this idea of she has a place prepared. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And when the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and to hold the testimony of Jesus, and he stood on the sand of the sea. And the great text, which is the foundation for this vision of John, is found in Genesis chapter 3, so that we tie the beginning and the end, the promise first made to our first parents, Adam and Eve. It's a word actually spoken in their hearing when the Lord pronounces judgment upon the serpent and then upon the woman and finally upon the man. But he pronounces judgment to the serpent and to the spirit who informs the serpent, beginning in verse 14. And we are told, "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this,'" that is, to deceive the woman and to occasion the fall of man, "'cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" And then the first promise of the gospel, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head," which is a lethal blow, "but you shall bruise his heel." That is the great contest. That's the context then for this oracle of destiny. The woman will bring forth a seed in pain, and the serpent will seek to destroy that seed, but will be prevented from doing so, and ultimately that seed will destroy the devil himself. That is our text. Gracious God, this is a beautiful vision in high poetry, and it assures us that your word is true and that every promise that you make from the very beginning of the Bible will find its final and perfect fulfillment. We thank you that you have kept that promise of salvation to our first parents, that even in their sin, they were offered hope of deliverance through the seed of the woman. We thank you for the woman who has given us a Savior. What a Mother's Day message this is. For Jesus' sake, we ask your blessings upon our exposition. Amen. The significance of this text, I began to point out to you last week. This is one of the most significant texts in all of the Bible. The indication of that, first of all, is that in chapter 11, remember last week we looked at the seventh trumpet that sounds. It's the climax of the trumpets. The trumpets are announcing something grand and glorious, and the seventh trumpet sounds, you expect something mighty, something amazing to occur. And this vision is what happens when the seventh trumpet sounds. So you can see that John is putting great significance upon this vision of the woman struggling to give birth with the dragon waiting to devour the child that she would bring forth. A second ground that shows us the significance of this text is that John has placed it in the very center of this significant book. In the ancient world, they were mindful of the geography of the books they wrote. They were very proportioned according to formula, mathematical formula, actually. The Bible is much like that. The center is a highly significant place in the literary documents that come from antiquity and certainly in the Bible. And this is the central text in Revelation. So John gives it a place of privilege. He's pointing out to us in every way he can, by the crescendo of the seven trumpets, by the center of this oracle, by its great significance in being related to the promise, the first promise of salvation in Genesis, that this is a significant text. And we should pay close attention to it. It will reveal much to us about the history of redemption. It is a very prominent text. Now, the significance of that I can show you in yet another way. Take a look at the last verse that precedes this vision, the last verse of the prior chapter, chapter 11. He tells us that in verse 19, God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, an earthquake and heavy hail. The peals of thunder is what arrests my attention. The thunder that accompanies this great vision and what occurs within it. We read, of course, that when the sign appears of the woman, the second sign appears of the great red dragon of Satan, the one who is identified as the devil and Satan, and he is cast out of heaven. That's the dramatic action of this sign. Satan is cast out of heaven, all in the company of thunder. And then when we come to verse 10, we hear this great word that has to be spoken by an angel. In verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying," John heard it, although he is on earth, but anyway, he hears it, this voice of an angel speaking from heaven, now, when Satan is cast down, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. That word that comes from heaven and the context of the casting out of Satan. Now, all of that is significant because it refers back to the very center, the literary center, of John's gospel. John's gospel is what we call a literary bifid. It has two parts. The first part is called the Book of the Testimony. These are the seven signs in Jesus' public ministry by which he demonstrates that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. All of his public ministry is given to us in the first 11 chapters of the book, where concluding with the climax, the seventh sign, is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The rest of the book, he begins his private ministry to the disciples, and that begins with Mary's foot washing, you recall, and then the upper room discourse. He is largely privately teaching his disciples in the week before he suffers. John divides his gospel into the Book of the Testimony and the Book of the Testament, the two halves of this book, the public ministry of Jesus and the private ministry of Jesus. And in between is the literary center of the book. And that center includes the account of what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Now take a look at what you will see, because at the triumphal entry, heaven will open, and some will hear thunder, some will hear angels speaking, and Christ will say, "Now is Satan cast out." It is the anchor between heaven and earth, between what happens in heaven and what happens upon earth. It is a clear indication that what happens in Revelation chapter 12 occurs during the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. It is an anchor definitively, it seems to me. Take a look at John chapter 12. We see these same elements. Now, it occurs when the Greeks, the Gentiles, come wanting to see Jesus, which anticipates the gospel mission. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." He is to accomplish his good purposes in this hour, which speaks, of course, of the hour of his death. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So a voice speaks from heaven, and it's heard upon the earth. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Some heard the indistinguishable sound, the roar, the noise of thunder. But others thought that they could hear in that noise an articulated voice coming out of heaven. the windows of heaven open and they are heard upon the earth. And an angel has spoken, and Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I am lifted up from the earth. Then I will draw all people to myself. The same reversal that we read in Revelation chapter 12. It is a very clear indication that the events that we are seeing in Revelation chapter 12 take place, that is, have taken place, and took place during the triumphal entry of the Savior. All right? It's an anchor point that helps us massively in the interpretation of this text. What is the significance of all of that? John makes it the center of Revelation. He makes it the center of his gospel. And one other thing he does. He writes, of course, the three general letters, doesn't he? The three epistles of John. The first epistle of John is his really most significant doctrinal epistle. And in that little letter, 1 John, he recalls his gospel. He opens 1 John by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon. It sounds like a miniature gospel. And he talks about walking in the light. You remember at the beginning of the gospel, the light shines into the world. Well, you should ask yourself, if he is writing this as a doctrinal epistle, you would suspect that there would be something significant in the center of this little epistle, wouldn't you? And indeed, there is something significant, and that occurs in 1 John chapter 3. The center of this epistle is 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And John writes, little children, let no one deceive you. Now, who is the deceiver of the world? Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. There it is. That's the center of John's first epistle. Once again, showing that the center of his whole vision of Johannine theology, the center of the way that John looked at and understood the world, was that Satan is cast down from heaven and Christ is lifted up, the great reversal. Christ came to the world to destroy the works of the devil. And that great reversal is the center of John's thinking. And it should be, certainly, it seems to me, it should be the center of our own thinking. It is, what an encouragement that is, that the enemy of the people of God is going to be defeated, finally and forever. He will be defeated, and our Lord, our precious Lord, will be victorious in the work that he came to do. The text is highly significant, as I say, due to its centrality of message. It is significant because of its theme. It closes out the promises of God first announced so long ago in Genesis, the enmity of the enemy, the serpent of old, the dragon, against the seed of the woman, the fulfillment of the promises of God toward mankind respecting salvation. It is Jesus who is born and whom John is identifying for us as the seed of the woman promised in ancient times to Eve and to Adam in the garden. Now, the identity of the child is certain. He is the Messianic King. There is no question about that. The language, we have to identify the three primary figures: who is the child, who is the woman, and who is the dragon. And so the child is certainly easy to understand who this is. She gave birth to a male child, one is to rule, we read in verse 5, all the nations with a rod of iron, bringing in Psalm 2. That is, he is a son of David, he is the king, the one entitled to sit upon the throne of David. That is applied, of course, to Jesus in the New Testament. And he says, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And that, of course, speaks of Christ's ascension, we are told, and his heavenly session. So the identity of the child that she brings forth, this woman, is certainly clear to us. It is Jesus, our Lord, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messianic King. Now, the identity of the dragon who was waiting to devour the child that is to be born, the identity of the dragon, too, is made very clear to us. You see the dragon in verse 4. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Well, John is very clear about the identity of this dragon. He says, tells us in verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." Five titles are given to this great enemy. The word dragon in the Greek is drakon, and when we hear that word, perhaps your imagination is trained like mine. I tend to think of something like Tyrannosaurus Rex or something. That's the medieval vision of the dragon. The word itself, drakon, comes from an ancient Greek root, derkomai, which has to do with the twisting serpent. So it is reptilian in that sense. But when the Greek ear heard it, they thought more of a serpent than what you would probably interpret with the dragon. You've seen the Chinese dragons, but they are serpentine, aren't they, when they are carried through the streets. That's an ancient way of viewing the dragon. That's probably the case, but it is the same in any case, this reptilian beast, this dragon he is called, the ancient serpent. And when he calls him the ancient serpent, there can be no doubt that he is relating him to the deceiver of Eve in the garden. The serpent appeared and brought into doubt the word of God and deceived the woman into sin. Remember, Eve made that claim in her defense. The serpent deceived me and I did eat. And Paul says that she spoke in truth. She was deceived by the serpent. So he was the great deceiver, and he is called, Jesus says, a murderer and a liar from the beginning. That deceit, that lie, yea, as God said, was large enough to slay all the sons of men. And from the beginning, he is a murderer and a liar. And so that is his character. He is called the devil, and that's what that means. The devil, the diabolos, the word devil means the slanderer. He takes the word and twists it. The word which speaks of God himself. That is a metaphor for God himself, the word. The true word, the righteous word, the enemy takes the word and perverts it and twists it and turns it. And that is a perversion of God himself. So his very being is one that is in enmity with God. He is deceitful. He is desperately wicked. That's what the word devil means. And Satan, Satan, it's actually a relatively late Hebrew word that speaks of the enemy as our adversary, as one who is opposed to us. How does he oppose us? Well, that's explained here, and we will see that next week. He is the one who accuses the brethren. You can see something of that in the drama of Job. He looks for some occasion to accuse Job, doesn't he? But he accuses us in heaven, so that is, we're being given these titles, these five titles that he has. So the identity of the child is clear to us, although there is the question, why is he called a child, when it is clear that what the birth that is in view is his resurrection. So we will talk about that. We must talk about that as well. The identity of the child is certain. The identity of the dragon is certain as well. Now, the question arises, well then, who is the mother? Who is this lady, this woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars, who was with child and in agony and in birth pains to give birth? Who is this woman? There are a number of answers that have been proposed. One of them, of course, is the Catholic vision, which says that this is Mary. And it is from this text you can see that they would make certain claims about Mary, that she becomes then the Queen of Heaven, doesn't she? You know, with these sidereal spheres, as a tiara, she wears these stars, the sun and the moon at her head and her feet. So that's one proposition. She is the Queen of Heaven wearing a tiara of stars. But the text says that after giving birth, she flees into the wilderness for an appointed season to a place that has been prepared for her. So that seems to be suggesting something else or more. I think it's very clear that Mary is given a place of honor in the New Testament. And I don't want to diminish that honor because it is abused. She is not this cosmic woman. She is not the Queen of Heaven. She is a great young woman of faith. And she, of all generations, call her blessed because she gave birth to the Messiah. So she is the culmination in that sense, and we honor her that way. And I think in one sense, that is true. Mary is the one who is blessed because she gave us the seed of the woman. But I don't think that that fully explains the text. And to take all of these attributes and apply them to her, I think, can lead us into error. Well, who else is she? Well, clearly, the woman is the daughter of Eve. That was promised in the garden in 3:15, and so was Mary of Nazareth, a daughter of Eve. All generations call her blessed. But notice as well that when the child is born, we are told, she gave birth to a male child, one who has ruled all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Speaks immediately when the child is born of his ascension and his heavenly session. So what is it then that is, who then is this mother of our Lord? And it seems very clear that John is suggesting yet another mother as well. Not to rule out Eve, Mary, he's certainly aware of the Gospels. The mother of Jesus in this context, one of the mothers anyway, is Adam's mother. And who is that? Adam, you recall, was born of the womb of the earth. He came forth from the earth, didn't he? And that's the sense in which he had no physical mother. He was born of the dust of the ground. He came forth, and so the earth in biblical theology becomes the mother of man. You see that when Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I returned there." That is, not to the womb of his physical mother, but to the womb of man. He returns to the womb of the earth. You can see that in Paul's theology when he says in Romans 8 that the earth in the last day will be in labor and travail to bring forth the sons of God in the great day of resurrection. So the earth is regarded in the biblical theology of the Bible as the mother of man. We come from the womb of the earth. And Jesus is born from the womb of Mary, clearly, but he must also satisfy the prophecies that have to do with Adam. And so Adam came forth from the earth, and so Jesus, in resurrection, comes forth like Adam, from the womb of the earth. He is fulfilling all righteousness. He is satisfying every type and every foreshadowing of himself. He, like Adam, is born of the womb of the earth. And so that too is in view. Now there is another, it seems to me, mother of our Lord here. And my time is getting away from me. But let me explain it to you. When he says that she has this cosmic apparel with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, that language clearly speaks of Israel. It speaks of Israel in the dream of Joseph. You remember he had the dream and the 11 stars and the sun and the moon were bowing down to him. And his father, Jacob, in the spirit of prophecy, interprets that and says, "Shall I and your mother and your 11 brothers come and fall down and worship you?" That is the family of Israel. And Israel is often likened to the stars of the sky because the Lord said to Abraham, "I will make your seed like the stars of the sky for multitude." And so it seems to me that that too is a proper account, that this son would be born of Israel, that Zion, who is described as the barren woman in Isaiah 54, would in the last days her barrenness, like Sarah's, would be reversed and she would bring forth. The first begetting that she undertakes is Christ himself. And that anticipates then the gospel age, when the barren is made fertile. So all of these, it seems to me, are piled on top of each other. It's like a montage, and John is saying that Christ is uniquely the son of the woman. He is the son of Mary of Nazareth, who is a descendant of David according to the flesh, and so he takes the right and title to the Davidic throne according to Psalm 2. He takes that legally and rightly through her, but he is also a son of Israel. Israel is giving us the seed. Israel, our mother, the Jerusalem, who is above, who is our mother, is giving birth to the one who is only able to be our Savior, that it is Israel as well, and that it ultimately he is the new Adam, because the earth itself is bringing forth one who shares in the material flesh that we have been given as well through his incarnation. And so all of these mothers are giving us the one who is unique, the only one who can satisfy all of the promises and prophecies of our Lord. So she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. And he says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, fiery dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns. And we have to look at that. And on his head, 7 diadems. And his tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. We have to look at that too. And I'm so falling so far behind. And the text, as I was going to exposit it to show you the enmity of the serpent, I thought, my goodness, when I finished it, this is the best Mother's Day sermon of all. And I haven't even gotten to that part yet. So there goes my theory about the providence of God. But anyway, it will be a tremendous encouragement, I hope, to you as we look to these things again next week. May the Lord bless us as we consider his word and give thanks to the woman who has given us a Savior. Do you know him? Do you know his salvation so freely offered just for a look to the crucified one? That is all he asks, looking in faith that he truly is able to do as the Word of God says. He is able to deliver us from the power of the enemy, to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness and from the enemy, the serpent of old, that he can break the power of sin and death in his glorious grace. So let's conclude with prayer. Father, we thank you for this oracle of destiny and for the promise that truly the enemy will be cast down and our Lord will be exalted into the heavenlies. We thank you that he has been lifted up and he is even now calling us to himself, calling out his elect from all the earth. We thank you that our precious Lord is thrice over exalted, and may he be exalted in our hearts, all of us who have been made to know his great salvation. Amen. Would you please rise?